Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. We sing to the tune Martyrdom, number 84, Psalm 130. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, our gracious heavenly Father, we draw nigh unto thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, in whom we have access to thy presence, and welcome to thy heart. We bless thee, Lord God, for the privilege that is ours of gathering together in freedom and without fear on this thy holy day, which thou hast appointed for the worship of thy name, and for the refreshment and blessing of thy people. We thank thee for all the promise that thy holy day holds for us. And we would seek with full hearts to know these blessings and that benediction as we draw nigh unto thee in this morning hour. We give thee thanks, our Father, for the blessings of thy goodness and mercy that enrich us in our hearts and our homes day by day, for thy covenant faithfulness toward us. We praise thee, O God. we who are the creatures of change and chance, acknowledge thy unchanging mercy. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thy mercy that met us in the past meets us now, unchanged, as we gather before thee. We worship thee, Lord God, for the greatness and the wonder of that everlasting mercy under which we gather together for worship at this time. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of the least of the mercies that thou dost so lavishly bestow upon us. So often we feel that it cannot be right for thee so to bless us, so to show us thy favor, when we are so little worthy. And yet, this is the kind of God that thou art, and we rejoice in thee with growing wonder and awe, and bow in reverence before thee now to praise thy great and holy name. Look upon us, we pray, as we wait in thy presence now. Do thou minister to us from thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, and make our hearts receptive to all that thou hast to say unto us. Hear us in this, our morning prayer, and continue with us, and bless our worship and our praising, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 524, Jesus, Lord of life and glory, bend from heaven thy gracious ear. We sing to the well-known tune, Rudland, hymn 524.
Thank you. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and at verse 62. Peter went out and wept bitterly. I must say that I'm having one or two unusual experiences in this series on spiritual depression, for today is the third occasion on which I found myself switching from a more or less decided theme to this one on Simon Peter. I'm never very happy with that kind of switch. I'm a man of rooted and settled custom, and I don't like to be knocked off my stride. But I've been three times now in this series already, and I can only assume that there's some divine purpose at work in bringing this particular subject before you this morning. Someone, it may be, who needs this word at this time, and of course I'm very glad and happy that it should be so. Now, it might be thought at first glance that Peter's story doesn't give much evidence of spiritual depression. And this, of course, is true of the greater part of his life and experience, so far as the record shows. But there is one point, it seems to me, in particular, on which we can focus. Namely, the period between the time Jesus died on the cross and when the news came to Peter that he had risen from the dead. And I invite you to consider how Peter must have felt all day on the Saturday following Good Friday. When he was left alone with his awful sense of failure, having three times denied his Lord. Will you think with me of what he must have been feeling during that period of time? Consider the situation. Peter, in the judgment hall of Caiaphas the high priest, was confronted by the servant maid's challenge. And three times he denied that he even knew Jesus. And he did so latterly with oaths and cursing. And then we're told that after he had denied Jesus three times, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And that look devastated him. And he went out and wept bitterly. And that was the beginning of a time of great bleakness and desolation and darkness. It must have been. For from that point onwards, when the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, until the moment that Jesus breathed his last, there was no opportunity for Peter to make amends, or to say that he was sorry, or to ask forgiveness from the Lord. Now, what must Peter have felt after 3 o'clock on Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus died, with the shame and the grief and the sorrow of his denial so unalterable now, with no possibility of redress or of recovering the situation by asking forgiveness. What must it have been for him that night? In addition to the natural grief at losing his beloved master. And what must it have been like for him all through that Saturday? Is it really beyond our imagination to envisage the deep spiritual darkness and desolation that must have overwhelmed him utterly? In a despair that he must have felt to be total and irreversible. That's the scenario. What can we learn from this? Well, it's possible for this kind of experience to happen to us. And it's possible that some here may have experienced that kind of desolation. I have known and I have spoken with people who have known that kind of desolation. When there has been no opportunity left to them of making amends. With someone it may be they have wronged, and no opportunity is left because death has intervened to make amends impossible. Now, people have spoken to me about that kind of situation. It does happen. Now, there are two distinct things here. It would be true, I think, to say that it is a very common thing in the experience of bereavement for bereaved folk to reprove themselves with not having cared more for their loved ones when they were ill. Not having done more for them when they felt they could have done. And a great sense of guilt comes upon people in such a situation, leading to distress and desolation and darkness. If only I had done this. If only I had done that. If only I had looked in to see them. If only I had been by their side. If only I hadn't gone home when I did. That's the sort of thing. And they reproach themselves. Now, you see, this is part of the grief and bereavement process. It is very common. And so often, it is the enemy of souls turning his knife in the wound of grief and hurting us when we're in distress. And it needs to be resisted and refused, and wise pastoral ministry can bring assurance and comfort in this. I have known people whose care of their loved ones has been wonderful to behold, moving to behold. They have not only done their duty, they have far exceeded their duty. They've done more than could ever have been expected of them. And yet, they will reproach themselves and feel guilty that they didn't do more. And that's something that needs the tenderest and most gentle and loving of assurance and comfort. Maybe there are people like that here. I know there are. And they need to be assured that there is no need to feel like that about their loved ones. But there is also the real, as distinct from the imagined or exaggerated feelings of guilt. When there has been neglect or lack of compassion, where there has been failure to do all that might have been done, and in cases of estrangement, when the opportunity to say we were sorry was let slip, and it is no longer possible because death has intervened, and it has been let slip because of heart pride or resentment or ill will or whatever. With Peter, it was cowardice, you see, and self-regard. He had something to be guilty about. Now, let me at this point say that for Peter, it was rather difficult, rather different than it can possibly be for us in one special respect. Peter was forgiven, and there was a special message of assurance from the risen Jesus for him, as Mark records in the last chapter of his gospel. Go your way, said the angels. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now, in the nature of the case, we cannot have that assurance from beyond death in that same way. For our loved ones do not rise from the dead in this world, and do not and cannot come back from the dead to give us that kind of assurance and to pronounce forgiveness upon us. So that Peter is in a category all by himself in this regard. But that does not mean that there is no hope for us in such a situation. For there is forgiveness for us. We may seek and we can find forgiveness from God for what we have done. And there is time for amendment of life. We learn the hard way, but we may really learn. There is hope. And I have quietly and lovingly insisted this to a mourning heart, a heart that has been grieving because there had been failure to do all that might have been done, that there had been failure to help a loved one in time of need and crisis and mortal illness, that there had been neglect. Now, that forgiveness needs to be laid hold of, and God means that we shall lay hold of it. But, and this is something that needs to be given full consideration, prevention, as we say, is better than cure in such a situation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. And I think it will become clearer to us if we look at the history and the antecedents of Peter's terrible and tragic failure, which led to this bleak and dark experience of despair into which he entered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of Good Friday, right through till the Sunday morning when he learned that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, a great many things are said about the Apostle Peter, and with point and justice. Peter had his weaknesses. He was impulsive and so on. And we see so much of ourselves in Peter. That's why we're drawn so much to any study of Simon Peter. But he was a big man. That's what we need to recognize. He was a natural leader of men. He was a big-hearted man and a generous spirit. And yet, hidden from view, there were flaws in the man and weaknesses. Hidden, as I say, from view, and yet presenting some significant and fateful symptoms from time to time. Shakespeare makes the Queen in Hamlet say at one point to Hamlet, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." Well, look at Peter's protestations. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And other of the gospel writers give us the other conversation. "Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee." That was Peter. The feet washing scene in John 13. "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And when Jesus said, "If I don't, you have no part with me," he said, "Well, not my feet only, but all that there is of me." That was the kind of man he was. "Methinks he doth protest too much." Now, what was he trying to do with this attitude? Who was he trying to convince when he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death"? Who was he trying to convince? The others? Was he setting himself up over against the others and say, "You lot, that's your part, but this is what I'm going to do"? Was he trying to convince them? Was he trying to convince Jesus? Or was he trying to convince himself? Perhaps a little of all three. But I imagine, perhaps, especially himself. Was he conscious then of an inner uncertainty within himself, which made him overcompensate in terms of bluster and such forthright, yes, boasting is the word, because that's how it came over to the disciples. "I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. They may run away, but I'm ready. Lord, though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee." Now you see, this was the point that Jesus made in the resurrection encounter with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, the hymn Jesus Calls Us misinterprets these words. Christian, love me more than these, more than the things of the world. But that's not what it means. Jesus was saying, lovest thou me more than these? Love me. Peter, you said it, didn't you? Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. I love you more than them. Lovest thou me more than these? As if to say, what price now, Peter, your protestations of greater love and loyalty than any of the others? There's a phrase we sometimes use nowadays to this effect. We say of a man, he's whistling in the dark, by which we mean that there's an underlying uncertainty and fear in a man, and he's trying to cheer himself up by whistling. He's afraid of the dark, and this is how he deals with his fear. But you see, there's a certain dishonesty in him. He's not facing up to how things really are with him. And that's why he's whistling in the dark. Now, there was something of this, it seems to me, in Simon Peter. Consider him in this light for a moment. We've often spoken in our studies in the Gospels of Peter's strong reaction against Jesus' teaching about the cross and taking up the cross. Why did he balk at Jesus' teaching that he must die? It was because he saw the implications of this for his own life. And why did he balk at his own taking up the cross? Because he was afraid of it. And he was afraid of it because he was conscious of his weakness and the cowardice of his own heart. Do you remember the passage in Galatians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul says that on one occasion he withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed? The circumstances of that very interesting challenge were as follows. Peter was after the vision he had about the common or unclean things in Acts chapter 10, was prepared to have table fellowship with Gentile believers. But when the Jewish Christians came down from James, he changed his tune. For fear of the Jews, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And might I point out in passing that this is a post-Pentecostal experience. This was after Pentecost, after he had been visited by that marvelous baptism of the Holy Ghost. It was still the same Peter, for fear of the Jews. And that was what happened in Caiaphas's judgment hall. He denied Jesus for fear of the Jews. And this was simply the articulation, the crystallization of fear of anything. And it was that surfaced in the judgment hall. Now, it is true, of course, that we are told that Peter followed afar off. I've heard this being interpreted, and as I believe, misinterpreted, to mean that it was because Peter wasn't near enough the Lord that all the trouble came. But I think that misunderstands this point. Peter followed afar off. But none of the others were near. They had all forsaken Jesus and fled. They were in hiding in Jerusalem. Peter followed afar off, kept his distance, but he was there. And it was an evidence rather of his impulsive nature and of his whistling in the dark and his failure to come to terms with himself. All the other disciples had by this time fled. Peter's attitude seems to be here. I'll show them. I'm not afraid. But he was afraid. And bluster is not the best way to deal with fear. For it is a failure to recognize one's weakness. And it would have been far better for Peter to have admitted to himself that he was afraid, that he was a coward. Then things might well have been different in the judgment hall. He might well then have taken a deep breath and said, "Yes, I am one of his disciples," and faced the music. You see, that would have been to recognize his own weakness and to lean not on the arm of the flesh, as he did, but on the strength of the Lord alone. And that, you see, is the distinction between keeping your chin up and shooting your neck out. Peter shot his neck out. He was always doing that. And it was because he was unsure of himself. An unsureness that he never admitted to himself. He does not appear to have had much self-perception. But he sure needed to have had. And that was his problem. Now, with that as a key, think of all these protestations that he made. Though all men should deny thee, yet will I not deny thee. Here he is, whistling in the dark, refusing to recognize his own limitations. Now, that's a major problem in life. And it's something that can lead to a great deal of depression, especially when it lands us in a mess, as it did with Peter. I once recalled reading something by F.W. Borum. It was in my days in the forces, and in those days I also kept a scrapbook. And here's a bit from the scrapbook. He makes reference to the philosopher Kant, who, he said, taught that human personality is comprehended of three ingredients: intelligence, emotion, and will. And Borum applies this to spiritual matters. Intelligence corresponds to the thoughtful contemplation of the sacrificial act of Calvary. Emotion corresponds to the regenerating shudder that passes through a man's mind. And his will corresponds to the determination to begin a new and nobler life. And Borum said, the contemplation of a fine act produces a sort of regeneration shudder throughout the frame and makes one feel ready to begin a new life. Now, I'm not concerned with that kind of analysis. Just to underline this phrase, a regenerating shudder. Because you see, when we really come to terms with ourselves, when we really take a good look at ourselves and are honest enough to accept our weaknesses and our limitations, that produces in us something like a regenerating shudder that puts a completely new pattern into our lives. You see what I mean? So that instead of shooting our necks out as insecure people tend to do, we keep our chin up. That's what Peter really needed to have done. And the need in this kind of situation is for our coming to terms with ourselves, facing the truth about ourselves, and then casting ourselves on the enabling of the Lord in our weakness. That's what prevents us from falling. And if Peter had only taken a tumble to himself at Caesarea Philippi, when he was rebuking Jesus for daring to speak about a cross, we don't want a Messiah like that, Jesus. And earning that terrible rebuke, get thee behind me, Satan. The man who confessed Christ as the Son of the living God was branded as Satan in the next breath that Jesus uttered. If he had taken a tumble to himself then, and really had been prepared to see what made him bluster, what made him protest so much, he might have avoided this tragedy of the denial of Jesus. And for ourselves, you see, it's always incumbent upon us to get to know ourselves, to see what we are really like, to see what makes us tick, in other words, to see that if we're always shooting our necks out, if we're always posturing. And you know, Christians are as good at posturing as anybody else. Then we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Why am I doing this? Why am I shooting my neck out? Why am I making these exaggerated protestations? I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Why do people say things like that? Who are they trying to convince? Now I think you'll see from what I've said that there's an awful lot here for us to think about. Here was Peter, down in the depths of a darkness that was total for him. I was reading something the other day which said one of the great things in life is to recognize that when we've made a mess of things, we haven't necessarily done a permanent job. There's always the possibility of change. And for Peter, there was the glorious possibility. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And the fact that he is risen from the dead means that there are infinite possibilities for all of us. For it is in the power of the risen Savior that we can come to terms with ourselves, that we can take a tumble to ourselves, so that instead of shooting our necks out, we're able to keep our chins up and face the pressures of life with a steady eye. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But all the evidences are, and remember, it took that very painful interview on the shores of the Sea of Galilee for it to really get going. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And Jesus was certainly referring to the Pilate's judgment hall. Because if you read John chapter 21, you'll see that Jesus had made a fire of coals on the shore. The only other place in the Gospels where a fire of coals mentioned is in the judgment scene. And that fire of coals that Peter was standing warming his hands at, the association of ideas, you see, was irresistible. It was as if Jesus said, now, Peter, to get back to that time when you denied me, what about it? What about it? Who were you trying to convince when you said, I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you? Who were you trying to convince, Peter? Yourself? Yourself? That's the point. And that's a biggish lesson for any of us to learn. But the importance of it may be seen in the distinction that I made with the children between sticking our necks out and keeping our chin up. Let us pray. Lord, teach us thy way and thy will. Teach us about ourselves, O God, and may thy all-seeing eye and thy wondrously kind heart deal with us in such a way that we may indeed prove faithful unto thee in all the crises and pressures of life, for thy dear name's sake. Amen. Now, I thought the words of hymn 451 would match something of the mood of this word today. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. 451, the tune staccato. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.